So we're picking up again in this sermon series called The Good and Beautiful You. Once again, if you haven't been with us, it's based on ideas, concepts, and some quotes from a book by James Brian Smith called The Good and Beautiful You that came out just a little bit ago with the beautiful subtitle of Discovering the Person Jesus Created You to Be. And that's what we're going to dig more into today, specifically into this truth that you have been made alive. We've already been singing and talking about the new life that is possible in Jesus, and so we're going to continue into that theme by looking at some verses of Scripture that declare to us this new life that we have in Christ. And the jumping off point is from Ephesians chapter 2. You already had a little preview, but we're going to read a couple more verses of it. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Last week we dug into the forgiveness of God that we have in Christ. We talked about how because of Jesus' work on the cross, all sins of all people for all time have already been cared for by Christ. And we talked just a little bit about the idea that our salvation story doesn't end at the cross. It actually begins at the cross. That it's at the cross we move from death to life, into a new life in and with and through Jesus. We sometimes use the phrase born again as a follower of Jesus, or the idea of being reborn. And there's a wonderful picture of this in nature. It's the picture of a caterpillar going into a cocoon, and it looks like it's dead for a long time. There is no movement. Nothing happens. It's almost as if the cocoon looks like a tomb. Now, we know from the outside that indeed it's not complete death, but it looks a lot like death. And yet, at the end of that time, when rebirth happens, you get the emergence of something quite new compared to what entered in to that cocoon. And I mention that because earlier, in one of his earlier books, Smith gives us this picture to help us understand what it looks like if we don't move from the forgiveness we receive in Jesus into that new life that we are offered in Jesus. When we don't make that transition, that progression from forgiveness into new life, he says it's as if we look at our butterfly selves and we go, well, I'm just a worm with wings. That's all I really am. Just a worm with wings. None of us would look at the beauty of a butterfly and say, well, that's just a worm with wings. We are in the season now where we have those little creepy, crawly, black and light brown caterpillars like all over the place. I've seen a few of them lately. I think woolly bears is the I don't know if that's the scientific term, but that's what I hear them called a lot. These are the ones that supposedly can prognosticate for us if we're going to have an easy winter or not. If you buy it, this seems less than scientific to me, but whatever. You look at those and you kind of go, oh, I mean, how cute. They're brown and they're... Did you know, though, that some of the most beautiful butterflies come from the ugliest caterpillars? Some of the ugliest caterpillars make the most beautiful butterflies. And since you might not believe me, I brought some pictures. So take this butterfly. This is the tiger swallowtail butterfly. Look at that. Oranges, light blues, the beautiful markings on the inside and around the edges. And what does this thing look like before it becomes a butterfly? Are you ready? It looks like this. It's a little different, right? And those aren't eyes. That's a fake eye to help it look more threatening to predators. So, but that is what that beautiful creature looks like before it enters in to the cocoon of transformation. Or how about this one? This is the malachite butterfly. Again, beautiful colorings, a yellowish, maybe a little greenish, and the dots all around it. And again, the contrast with the black. What does this look like before transformation? It looks like this. It's a spiny, gross-looking, very, very little color at all whatsoever, and yet it becomes an incredible butterfly in the end. How about this one? This is my favorite name of all of them. The Great Purple Hair Streak. That's a great name for a butterfly. The Great Purple Hair Streak. And again, look at this one's really great contrast with the blues and like reddish orange and some white dots thrown in. But before transformation, it looks like this. Gross, right? It's bumpy and lumpy and green and yellow and ugh. So, okay, one more. This is the blue morpho. This is actually my favorite one of all of them. I love how this one, I love the color blue, and I love how it's all, it's like dark near the center, and then as it gets further out, it becomes lighter. I think that's called a gradient in the graphic design world. And I love the edging is all dark, but there's little spots of white and even red that you can't make out maybe from a distance. But what does this guy look like before transformation? Well, like this. What even is that? Like, what end is the front and the back? I can't even tell. This is a disgusting looking creature. And yet it becomes something beautiful. And this is what we do when we don't make progress into believing that we actually have new life in Jesus. We look at ourselves and we go, well, I'm a little better than that. I was that and I'm a little better now. No, we've been transformed. We're being transformed. We are offered new life in Christ. I read this week that believers have been raised up with Christ. In addition to this assurance of physical resurrection and glorification at the end of the age, believers participate in a new resurrection life from the moment they believe. It's an entirely new kind of life because we've been raised up with Christ. Not just raised up, the passage we read in Ephesians says that we have been seated with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Because you and I are seated in a place right now. This doesn't feel like the heavenly realms where we are seated right now. Although when the choir sings, it gets close. It gets close to heaven, maybe a little bit closer. But what does it mean to be seated with Christ? Well, it's not about your physical proximity, wherever you might be seated right now. It's the idea that we have been seated with Christ over and above the evil powers of this world. That we don't have to fear any of the principalities and powers. We don't have to fear fate because we are seated with Jesus in his power and his authority. And why has God done these things? Why has God raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ? Well, you know the answer is because you're so good. You're such a good person. No, of course not. In Ephesians, we just read that it's because of the great love and the rich mercy of God. He looks upon our caterpillar selves and he says, they need my help. And he pours out his great love because of his rich mercies. And why does he do these things? What is the reason? Well, we find out again in Ephesians that we just read, so that he can continue to show us the riches of his grace through the kindness in Christ in the coming ages. And that starts right now. God is not done pouring out grace and showing kindness in Christ. He has a plan to do that for all the ages to come, and that begins right now. In the book, Smith talks about the false narrative that kind of works against the new life in Christ that we have right now. He says this is the narrative where only getting to heaven matters. The idea that all that matters is that we get to heaven. And I want to be very clear, he is not in the book, and I am not right now, downplaying or disregarding the beauty, the security of that promise that those in Christ will enjoy an eternity of perfect, unbroken communion with God and with all the community of the saints. It is a beautiful, really crucially important thing. So we read phrases like in Ephesians, in the coming of the ages, it is a beautiful thing to think about and something that I can't wait to behold. But a narrative, an understanding that that's all that matters, it limits salvation to just the remission of sin and the eternity of heaven, and therefore it's an incomplete narrative because it fast forwards so many things that Jesus and the Bible take very seriously about this life right now. In the book, he says it's a gospel for the afterlife, but not for this life. When the true gospel in all of its width and depth is a gospel for this life and for the afterlife, both. He says it sometimes seems that this incomplete gospel is just about hell avoidance. It's just about making sure we avoid hell. It's trying to get a hold of that get out of hell free card so that we can escape that fate. But listen, I've never met a person in my life that's, if they're asked the question, would you like to burn in eternal damnation? No one's ever said yes to that. Like that's a relatively simple thing to say, no, I would rather not. But think about it this way. How often in the context of Jesus' ministry, how often did he speak in this manner that it's simply about hell avoidance? When he said, follow me, is it about simply avoiding hell? No, it's about so much more. Jesus invites people to follow him and so much more. Dallas Willard calls it a gospel of sin management, that we just have a sin problem. That problem has been dealt with through Jesus, and now we just wait for eternity to begin. And as important as the cross is and as beautiful as eternity is, there's more in the middle where we're at right now today. We have a really strong understanding of what the cross accomplishes. If I asked every person in this room and joining us online, what is the purpose of the cross? What does the cross accomplish? The answer would most likely be some version of, it's because Jesus through the cross has forgiven my sins. Absolutely. But we might struggle with the question, what does the resurrection accomplish? What is the purpose? And there are lots of good answers to that, to show Jesus' divinity, to show that he was God in the flesh. But we come down to this question, really. What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with your life today? Not your life when this life in this mortal coil is through, but what does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with your life right here in this moment, now and today? Because the true narrative, the complete narrative, is that Christ lives in you. Not someday, but right now. That's the message of the resurrection. Smith says our problem is not only that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, we are also dead people in need of new life. Jesus' death established our reconciliation. Jesus' resurrection imparts our new life in him. We read that we were dead in our transgressions. Well, what kind of dead is that exactly? It sort of harkens back to the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden. And the consequence, one of the consequences of the fall, is that they were forced to exit the garden. And they would then taste death. And they were even warned about that. Do not, or you will surely die. Well, eventually they taste death. But it's not precisely when they exit the garden. It's actually not for quite a while in the narrative of Genesis that they actually physically die. But do you know what happens as soon as they leave the garden? They spiritually die. There's a connection with God that becomes broken. It becomes incomplete. That's what it means to be dead in our transgressions. Because they were created and designed for a relationship that from that point forward would be broken. There's an example in the book. Smith talks about how there are some people that sleep so soundly, nothing in the world could possibly wake them up. Maybe you know someone like this. Someone who sleeps so soundly that doesn't matter if the TV's blaring. Doesn't matter if there are dishes clanging. Doesn't matter if there's an argument in the next room. Doesn't matter if three fire trucks go right past your front door and maybe through your house. They are not waking up. And he would say, in the book he says, we would call them dead to the world. Right? You may know someone like this. They may look dead because they're so asleep. Although for some of them you can hear the snoring so loudly. They're like, yeah, they're definitely still with us. But dead to the world doesn't mean they're actually dead. It means that they are completely disconnected with the fullness of the world around them. And when we are dead in our transgressions, we are disconnected from the fullness of life that God has for us. We read about this a couple different places. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And this says Colossians, but I think I mistyped, and it's actually Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That first verse, the 2 Corinthians one, new creation, that sort of harkens back to Adam and Eve in the fall. We go back through Jesus to what things are intended to be, a restoration of that new and full life. And that second one, it on the surface, it seems like it contradicts itself a couple times. I no longer live, but now I live. I've been crucified, but I still have life in the body. And on the surface, when it looks confusing and contradictory, often you will find that the middle holds it together. And in this case, that is true. Christ lives in me is what brings it all together. If we identify with Jesus' crucifixion and the forgiveness it provides, we also can identify with Jesus' resurrection and the new life that it provides. And here's the thing, both of them are for right now. None of you would look at the cross and go, man, I can't wait till someday Jesus forgives me. No, you're forgiven right now. So why look at the resurrection and go, oh, someday I'm going to have a fullness and newness of life? No, right now. Now, today. New life is what is intended for us in Jesus. I love the way Smith puts it with this quote. Jesus gave his life for us so he could give his life to us so that he can live his life through us. The Christian life is not hard to live. It's impossible. Only one person lived the Christian life, and that's Jesus. And he rose from the dead so that he could live in and through us. I read that phrase this week. The Christian life isn't hard to live, it's impossible. And I was like, oh, testify. I feel that all the time. And so it's so wonderful to know that it's Christ in me. That is the only hope I have. The only peace I have is that my growth in godliness and holiness and wholeness is only possible as I let the resurrection power that now lives in me to take control of the ways that I think, the ways that I speak, the ways that I act. In this newness of life, it centers in the idea that we all are being restored through Jesus to the image of God, and that image is built into each one of us by our Creator. A few weeks back, we talked about the phrase, the factory included image, the factory installed image of God that is in every human being. And that image is shaped to conform to Jesus. Colossians 1 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We are factory installed with the image of God to be restored. And why do we need restored? Because that image within each one of us is affected by sin, by the presence of sin in our world, by the sin that we commit of our own volition. And in the book, Smith puts it this way. He says, the fall has essentially deactivated the image of God. Sin has deactivated the image of God within us. And I read that word and I thought, oh, how appropriate. Because I actually had a friend this week that was going to be out of town for a few days. And he had a package that was going to be delivered. And so he said, hey, can you stop by the house and bring it in for me when it arrives? Because I'm going to be out of town. And I said, sure. And he said, I'll just go ahead and deactivate the security system from my phone when I know you're there. And I'm like, this is like James Bond level stuff right here. Deactivate the security system from my phone. But it was, and happened no problem. Deactivated, bring the package in, wave the security camera, bye-bye. But in that moment, that security system didn't go away. It just became deactivated, and it could be reactivated. The great Friends leader and theologian and author William Penn puts it this way. He says that when we rise above our place and are tempted to do so, we actually fall far below it, and that divine image is lost within us. But not lost forever, lost in the sense that it needs to be recovered and restored. Jesus restores this image of God in us, raising us up, giving us new life. And as a sincere Christ follower, acting in love and compassion and self-sacrifice, forgiveness, that's the closest we'll ever get to resembling God. And even when we do well, it's actually Christ in us. We're being restored. In the book, he mentions the restoration of a painting as a wonderful picture of this. And so I found a video of the painting that he talks about in the book that I want to share with you guys. It's only about 4 minutes long. It's not lengthy. But as we watch this video, I want you to think through what it means that you have the image of God built into you and that sin messes it up, but that God's desire is to restore that image and give us a newness of life in Jesus. So think those thoughts while you watch this video.
When the painting came into the studio, I was aware it was going to be time-consuming, but perhaps not the 10 months it has taken. The cleaning, relatively speaking, was straightforward, but the structural work wasn't. I didn't really know how the journey was going to progress in terms of the challenges of conservation and the solutions and the compromises. This varnish is probably at least 100 years old, very thickly applied, so it's discolored very, very strongly indeed. What always tends to happen is that the varnish takes a little while to swell and then it sort of lifts away very cleanly from a paint surface like this. Taking a really, really discolored varnish off a superbly preserved paint film, it's really satisfying. Now the cleaning is finished, the next step is to deal with the structural issues. When the painting was turned over a smaller stretcher at the beginning of the 20th century, it caused, obviously, a rupture in the paint film. The bigger problem, in a sense, was almost caused when it was turned back expediently in 2012, resulting in a lot of distortion. And that distortion basically bisected the picture. The painting is a rather stiff structure, and so the issue was to carefully take out that distortion to bring the whole support back into plane. Once it was off the stretcher and the strip lining had been removed and the excess wax had been removed, my time was taken with the structural intervention. Moisture, pressure, heat is a classic trio for dealing with canvas distortions. The painting is just over 11 feet. It's roughly about 10 sections of doing this. I leave it overnight each time, and I may have to repeat it in places. And then the roller will come into play. The tube will be used to roll up the entire painting so that it can be turned over so that the face is visible. And I can work on it from the front. On the whole, I'm very, very happy with it. The picture is in plane. I think when you see it now, you see the sweep of the composition. Your eye isn't interrupted by that unfortunate severe distortion at the top of the canvas where it had been turned back and part of the picture's history. The next step, the actual stretching process. I've attached already a new strip lining which will facilitate that.
Varnish has, in this period of painting, the main role is optical. And in order to get the full tonal value of the colours and tones, you need a saturating varnish. Where it's cleaned and is without varnish at the moment, it's rather matte and desaturated. So a final stage in the treatment will be to apply varnish.
Essentially, the picture is in wonderful condition, but there's obviously retouching needed along the break, but there's also some little scratches and few little losses in the painting. Time-consuming, but minor. Conservation has reached the final stage at long last. It always is a bit nerve-wracking, the spray varnish, because it's a big mechanical process. The amount of varnish going on is thin film. That final phase enhances its elegance, and the little bit extra saturation really allows all the spatial relationships that LeBrun just has created to have their full impact. Framed now and about to hang on the wall. This is the first time any of us have been able to see it in the galleries. And to think back to what was always a very impressive painting, but was affected very badly by the varnish, by the previous structural issues it had. To now see it join the collection in its full glory is truly marvellous. And it's exciting to think that this painting will now have an audience, and it's the first time on public display for centuries.
You are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece, created in Christ, restored to new life. I love at the beginning how they're taking that 100-year-old varnish off that's discolored everything, and underneath they're able to restore it to its original intent. I love how they talked about structural distortion, about how that had been happening to that painting for several different reasons. It was distorted and structurally unsound. I love the idea that they had to lay it down almost like on an altar in order for the work, the healing work, to be done. But then it still wasn't done. It needed to still be stretched properly. I don't know about you, I'm still being stretched properly by God. And then I love the new varnish, because even towards the end, it was clean, but it was just this dull matte, and that new layer of varnish just made it just explode with newness of life. And then I love towards the end that there's always small details that are still being worked on. Again, that's my life. There are still always small details that God is working in me. But I do like to envision that as God is doing this work, that there's like this gathering of angelic witnesses that is like, oh, look what you've done here. look what you've done from such a mess, and you've made something so beautiful. The newness of life. One of my favorite verses to talk about the newness of life is from John 10:10. It's one of the verses that I chose a long time ago to try and live by. Jesus says that I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Other translations say abundantly or more abundantly. And that original Greek word, perisos, it's kind of a straightforward comparative word, but ultimately in this context, it means abundant or overflowing or a surplus of life. And sometimes we take this to mean that as a Christian, our lives will be in some ways superior to those who aren't believers, that there's a superior sense of happiness, contentment, maybe even some people would say material blessing. And I think that we can start to go off on a tangent there that's not actually biblically accurate. And there is some truth to say that there is a depth of joy and contentment that is only possible in Christ. But I think one of the best ways to describe this abundance of life is that it's a life that is inexhaustible. It is without end, because the God who gives us this newness of life is without end, inexhaustible, and eternal himself. And Smith suggests there are two things to keep in mind about this abundant, full life that we are being invited into. First of all, he says a full life should actually be a fun life, believe it or not. That a full life should be full of joy. He actually says it this way. For years, I assumed that Christ in me would be an eternal cosmic bummer. I mistakenly assumed that if I gave my life fully to Christ, I would never have any more fun. In the words of Billy Joel, I would rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. I assumed all the sinners were the ones having fun and the saints were sobbing in some sanctuary. But a central part of the abundant life is the ability to seize the beauty of this life and to live it with gladness as a result. And of course, that line is from Only the Good Die Young. And I think we believe this sometimes, that man, the real fun is out there somewhere, that there isn't an actual wellspring of deep joy and happiness in this life. But that's what God's designed us for, that we should be living a joyful life. And then the second one is a full life needs an easy yoke. And Jesus talks about the easy yoke in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And really, it has two meanings. One, in the ancient Near Eastern world, a rabbi having a yoke was how they described that rabbi's particular teaching and interpretation of Torah. So if a rabbi had a really, really strict understanding of Torah, laws, and guidelines and regulations, that was a heavier yoke. So Jesus comes along and says, listen, you guys have been burdened down by heavy yokes for long enough. I'm going to give you a light yoke, a light understanding of how to follow these rules and guidelines, but in a way that brings life. But then secondly, it's also a metaphor for in the farming world that Jesus' listeners in that day would have all understood. You yoke together animals, two animals, in order to combine and harness their power together for the work that you want to accomplish out in your fields. And part of the fullness and newness of life in Jesus is that he has voluntarily yoked himself to us, and we are not worthy, we don't deserve it, and yet we, in the work of this life, are yoked together with him as we continue to do the work that he lays out for us to do. A full life can be a fun life and a life with an easy yoke. So So a few things to think through and pray through as we finish our time together studying Scripture today. The first one is this. These are in your bulletin if you want to take them home as well in the insert. Have you taken shelter under the riches of God's mercy and grace, embracing the opportunity to be seated with Christ? Because listen, if you have not done that, this is priority one, to understand that God's mercy and grace are for you. Secondly, in your understanding of salvation, are you closer to that hell avoidance, incompletion? Are you making your way towards that new life in Christ, the fullness of what it means to have the salvation of God, the newness of life? Third, in what areas of your life, or maybe in what ways, is the Holy Spirit at work restoring the image of God within you? Are you laying yourself down on that altar in order to continue to be restored? And then lastly, do you need to begin to more fully embrace the joy and the easy yoke of the abundant life that Jesus offers to us? So I'm going to flip through those one more time. Hopefully something grabs at your heart. And during this time of silence, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit continues to speak. Father, we're thankful today that just as the crucifixion of your Son Jesus is an offer of forgiveness, that the resurrection of your Son Jesus is an offer of new life, and not a new life that we have to wait for the end of this life to enjoy, but a new life that is offered to us here and now. We understand that this newness of life comes more and more as you do your restoring work within us, and so today we lay down our lives once again and submit to the healing hand of your Holy Spirit. God, do your work in us today. Empower us to a newness, a wholeness of life. And God, maybe today we're missing out on some of the joy you intend. Maybe we're trying to carry too heavy of a burden. Just convict our hearts of the ways that we are maybe limiting, maybe disregarding, maybe we've forgotten about the newness of life, the power of your resurrection in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.